win peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not impart, but thou, his nail to the cross, and I bear. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. Haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The with my soul,
with my soul,
it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well. With my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul.
Thank you, Rusty. I'd like to continue our time of worship by reading from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be reverenced. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. God, we've been still singing that song in our minds, and for many of us it triggers moments when life has been pretty difficult. We know the story behind the song, and it is a great appeal of both mercy and a confession that there is great strength in you. There is steadfast love, like the songwriter here exclaims. And we've gathered today to celebrate and to be reminded of that plentiful redemption that flows out of your steadfast love. So as we look at the scriptures and share songs and prayers, we pray that we might be reminded that when we experience life and its arbitrariness, we remember that your love comes to all of those circumstances in overpowering sorts of ways that change and alter what they might be and what we might be as a result. So speak to us today. Call from us the kind of lives that give evidence that we understand your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just upon wings like this together. Our God, you reign forever. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, a strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. Together and sing it. Our God, you reign.
Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer.
From your heart.
You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not fade, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the wonders of Thy name. So come on. Sing out that on every cloud there is one great love. Sing His name, Jesus. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace.
He breaks
the power of canceled sin. He sets a prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. So come on, sing out that I'm ever out there.
For broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe.
Glory to God.
Glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever give. by saints below and saints above, the church of earth and hell. So come on, sing out loud, every girl out there. So few words that never grow old. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So come on, sing out that anthem, roll out there.
You're the one who walked on water, and you calm the raging seas. You command the highest mountains to fall upon their knees. You're the one who welcomes sinners, and you open blinded eyes. You restored the brokenhearted, and you brought the dead to life. Forgetting all our sins, you remember all your promises. You are amazing, more than amazing. Forever our God, you're more than enough. You are amazing. With authority you've spoken, and you've set the captive free. You're the King who came to serve, and you're the God who washed our feet. You're the one who took our burdens, and you bled upon the cross. In your kindness and your mercy, you became the way for us. Forgetting all our sins, you remember all your promises. You are amazing, more than amazing. Forever our God, you're more than enough. You are amazing. never a God. You're more than enough. And oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, oh, how glorious, you are amazing. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, oh, how glorious you are. And oh,
as we come to our time of repentance and confession and kind of self-evaluation, just ask you to close your eyes for a moment and listen to this spoken word that Todd found, that kind of as the John chapter 11 lectionary passage that we'll be talking about today kind of finds ourselves and compares and connects ourselves to possibly Lazarus's sisters, thinking that we might have lost hope, but maybe not. Lord, if you have been here, if you had been here when the cancer became untreatable, when the clot traveled the artery, when the mudslide left the mountain, when the airplane met the sea, when the heart ceased its drumming and the tired marcher rested from its long parade. Lord, if you had been here in the hospital room, the bedroom, the shopping mall, the street, if you had been here when it happened in the evening, in the morning, in the afternoon, if you had been here when it was too soon, when it was too quick, when it was too late, when it took too long. Lord, if you had been here for our brother, sister, daughter, son, the loved one who passed beyond our reach, if you had been here, would death have won? But you have been here. Here by the bedside, by the roadside, by the graveside, by our side, in the confining caves of grief. You are here where tears remain wet on hurt faces. You are here where hearts remain shrouded by pain you feel with us and for us as well. You were there at the grave of Lazarus, irretrievably lost to his family and friends, but not lost to you. Gone beyond their loving reach, but not yours. You were there and the stone was removed from the tomb. You were there with your shout and the air held its breath. You were there and burial cloths were unbound and lost Lazarus opened his eyes to the sun. And you are here, Lord, in the hospital room, in the bedroom, the shopping mall, the street. You are here drying tears on hurt faces, setting free the bound ones from the shrouds of death, leading us out of whatever caves are confining us, and reminding us that in you, death will not triumph. Your love that has no limits, has won.
You revive me, Lord. You revive me.
That you are there. Even when it's tough, even when life is hard. God, no matter what's going on, you're always there and your love is there. And you see us through. And we're reminded that you have revived us. You've given us life, God. Sometimes we forget that, though. And we don't live that out. The anthem of our life is not crying out your name. It's not crying out for your honor. So God, I pray this morning we would see you, we would hear from you, and our hearts would rejoice in your scripture and in your word. Lord, we ask you to hide our brother behind the cross and give us a message from you so that we might live in a way that does glorify you. That we might live in a way that others might see you, that they might experience your love, that they might see maybe for the first time that you're always there, and that your love breathes life into each and every one of us, God. We thank you again for this morning. We thank you for a chance to come together and stand in awe of you and worship you. And I pray that we would continue to do so, God, in here while we listen, and then as we leave in the way we live, God. We thank you this morning. We thank you for a place at the table and a chance. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Rusty. Did we get that? There we go. Kevin's helping us out back in the sound, and there are these buttons that little boxes, and we don't know which one my mic's on. So if you ever want to make sure the mic doesn't work, go turn all four of them off. And we can take care of that. John 11, if you have your Bible, would you turn to John 11? Our text for today really could be the entire chapter. It's pretty lengthy. So if it's all the same to you, I will trust a couple of things. I'll trust that you'll go back and read virtually the entire chapter. Two, I will trust that some are pretty familiar with the story of Lazarus. Nathan mentioned that that poem was kind of taken from what someone might have thought or put together reading the entire story and how it's put together. So what I'd like to do this morning is invite you to read a few verses from the chapter with me. And so we're going to begin in verse number 8. And we'll read a couple of verses there. Actually, we'll read one verse there, and then we'll skip over to verse 33, and then we'll move over to verse number 50. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus gets to Bethany in verse 33. We find, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man,'" that's referring to chapter 9, that is now a pretty popular event evidently in the region, "also have kept this man from dying?" And then Sanhedrin gets together and they have a meeting, and we find Caiaphas saying this, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." We experienced another death this past week. Homer Brown died. He died alone. He was packing up his things and preparing to move to California. He was going to move near his son, Terrell. And while in that process, somewhere along the way, not sure exactly what day, but he died at home. He didn't make that trip. If we pay attention to the patterns of death, you inevitably will hear someone who says, "Death comes in threes." I remember my first pastoral experience in Southwest Oklahoma where I first heard that. I had no idea. I'd served with Rick in Duncanville, and we had had a number of funerals, some who died at a place in life where you might have normally expected at their age. Others died quite young, something we have ourselves experienced, the variety of human experiences with death. And I remember a spouse of someone who said, "They always come in threes." I don't know if they do. Obviously, death comes every day, but maybe for our experience, for what we experience personally, it may come that way. Certainly, if someone plants the seed in your mind, you always wonder, who will be the next two? So for our church, it's been three in about a month's time. The truth is, we are surrounded by death. It lurks, it haunts. And most of us would prefer to avoid death. In fact, we would go out of our way if we could to avoid it, even if it meant a change in diet and exercise. Maybe. It's easy to get pious at this point, where we tell people we long for better days, a different world, a different time, a different place, different circumstances. We want the sorts of things that make life less than what it might be. Living seems like it could be much better if we could eliminate pain and suffering. The problem is, despite our best imagination and inkling that we get from Scripture, we're stuck with Paul's words, "No eye has seen, no mind can conceive." So even when we try to grapple with the future possibilities that come after death, we still can't nail it down. We still don't know. So we naturally project onto our experience all the things we hope that it might be. You know, we want it to be the best of any experience we've had. So if you're like Nathan, you wanted a pristine golf course better than Augusta National. All eyes will be on it this week. Or if you happen to be a baseball fan, you want something really, really nice a nice stadium to play in, or maybe if you like fishing, you want the best possible opportunities, or who knows. But we project onto that experience something that calls our attention that says, man, wouldn't life be really great if it were Hawaii? If it were, and you pick the location. But we don't. No, it's our attempts. And so we tell each other all the things that it will be, having no idea what it will be, except it will be where Jesus is. And we think that that really is the thing that really prods us and moves us. But Jesus does something, or John, rather, in telling the story of Jesus, does something in this text that points us to something about life now. It draws our attention to how life may be lived today. Yes, even in the midst of a story about death, our inevitability. Our tables are set here in just a brief period of time. We'll celebrate around the table. We call the Lord's Supper table. We have two tables, just making it logistically easier, but it's still a cup and the bread. One of the reasons we observe the Lord's Supper with regularity is we always need death undermined. Did you hear that? We need death undermined. And when we come to the Lord's Supper and we hear in Paul's words, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, which means something about the death of Jesus has something for us. And so it undermines all of the things we tend to think about when we think about death. And maybe we need to, like Paul, remember that what is to come, that is life to come, the whatever it is for us, what we call heaven or in the presence of the Lord, where Paul says that we might be absent from the body for a period, maybe we ought to always keep Jesus's death linked to our own. So if we look at the story of Lazarus, what we're going to get is eight times in John's gospel, he says, I am. I am something. Any of you remember any of them? You would want to just point them out? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread. I am the vine, the living water, resurrection and the life. Here is the eighth time in John's gospel that we get one of those statements that harkens back to a day where Moses was told, tell Pharaoh, I am has sent me, or I will be who I need to be. And when we get to Jesus, Jesus is saying all the ways in which God is for us. He is our living water. He's our bread of life. He is all these things for us. So when we say the I am has sent me, it's not stasis, it's not static, it's not the one thing we see in Jesus. It's all the things that God needs to be for us. I am these things, not I am this one thing. And this is also the last sign or miracle in John's gospel. It's the last point that will be made that there's something significant, different. There's something powerful and obstructive about the way the world works. It'll be this occasion and the sort of a climactic moment where all others kind of get summed up in it, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as with most passages, frankly, it was very difficult. We could spend hours in a single sermon, or we could spend weeks in a number of sermons and still probably not get to all of the things that are available to us in John 11. But for our time together and for our experience together, for our occasion to think about those that we have lost recently, it seemed pretty compelling to think about Lazarus in this way, to think about why Jesus wept. Don't you remember being told it's the shortest verse in all the Bible? I can memorize that one, right? But Jesus wept has sometimes been, as you would expect any preacher to say, misunderstood, all right? I mean, after all, we try to find some novelty along the way, as if after 2,000 years of preaching, someone hasn't come up with the idea before. But when we make certain translation moves and we make certain retellings the standard, we sometimes miss the ways in which maybe what's really at work is even overlooked even to us. So I put together a few things. And first, I would think we need to know that embracing death or the possibility of death may give us a sense of living. Reading the story of Lazarus leaves many people just shaking their heads. I recently heard a philosopher talk about the Lazarus story with great incredulity. In other words, he just could not believe that the story is put together the way it is. After all, we find out that Jesus waited 2 days. And the fixation on Jesus waiting 2 days at first read, at first glance, leaves us going, how caring is someone who gets the news who waits a couple of days to get there? But if you read carefully, you discover that Lazarus would have died the day that Jesus got the news. It's a 2 days journey from where he was to Bethany. So he waited 2 days, 2 days journey, and he had been dead 4 days when he got there. Jesus wasn't going to get there to save Lazarus. If he had left when he got the news, he would never have arrived on time. I have had those feelings of not arriving on time. In 1996, I was elected to serve on the Baptist World Alliance General Council by the Southern Baptist Convention, which meant I got to go to Hong Kong for a meeting. And before I left, Betty McClure had suffered a heart attack. She was in the hospital, and I was told go. I'd already made plans, the ticket bought. They said she would make it till I got back. We hoped she would get better. I got back after a long, long plane ride. And if you've ever made a plane ride like that, it just seems like days. I got home and picked up from the airport, and I took a nap. And when I woke, I had received a phone call that Betty had died. I got to the hospital before they had moved her, but I got there too late. I'm always glad to drive by the sign that's out in front here. For some of you don't know, but that sign was in part funded by donations made in Betty McClure's memory. I know you're going, how come we can't make it work? Well, there's some things we just aren't technologically savvy at. But nonetheless, long before we tried electronics on the sign, you remember it was the sign kind we just put different letters on. But you drive by that sign and it's a constant reminder. And sometimes it's a constant reminder of great memories of Dwayne and Betty. And other times it's a reminder for me, I got there a bit too late. I don't always get there late. Sometimes it doesn't happen that way. I remember getting a call from Ollie when Bob was in the hospital, and they had come and they'd said, you know, it doesn't look like it's going to be. And having learned my lesson, I got over and I got there, and maybe an hour or two after leaving, Bob had died. Sometimes you make it and sometimes you don't, and Jesus didn't make it. In fact, Jesus was never going to make it to see Lazarus. Lazarus was going to die. And to make a deal about Jesus waiting may miss what's really going on in that particular moment, in that particular move. What we learn from the story is death is part of living. And we all fear what that might mean. We wage fearless battles against all the odds. And when we describe that, we remember someone like Dale, and I'm glad to see Peggy. But we also remember maybe Jan Smith, and I see May, and we remember Marie Jones, and I see her friends. We remember my cousin Diane. And we talk about waging battle because the disease known as cancer is a disease where the body attacks itself. And we don't have the defenses to fight off the body attacking itself. And so we talk about these chivalrous battles, these waging war that in the mind we set in and say we're going to, but eventually at some point we embrace the fact that my body can't anymore. And we spend cherished moments for those who will remain living. Death comes to all of us. It's part of living. And Jesus knew death loomed. And somehow he knew Lazarus would die. I say somehow because immediately you're going to say, but he was God after all. Well, if he was God, and in the same way you want to say he had to know, then why didn't he, instead of walk through a door, just didn't pop in before they put Lazarus in the tomb? You see, so easily we forget that the incarnation is a reminder that God became flesh. His humanity goes all the way down. And part of this experience, part of us reading the story of Lazarus, is to see that Jesus is pained by the experience. It's a scandalous thing. It's one that actually often makes one into a heretic, but it is very hard to imagine insisting that God can't feel and then believing that Jesus was feeling. If we believe anything about the Trinity, that there is Father, Son, and Spirit in this kind of communitarian vision of something we find very difficult to understand, but if Jesus was indeed God and he did indeed suffer the loss of his friend, then he felt it. And maybe that's what's important. He felt it. When we hear about death, we are concerned about all the ways we need to be careful with life, and so we tell each other to be careful. Leonard Sweet once wrote, he said, "Would you stop telling people to be careful, because careful doesn't take risks? Tell people to be safe." And so when they begin to take the risks, they'll begin watching along the way, at which points they need to be prepared to face the risks. And when Jesus said it's time to go to Judea, he knew death lurked, death waited, death had come, and his own might be in the offing. His own might be what comes. Jesus, were he careful, would never have gone to Bethany. He would have avoided the crowds who wanted to stone him. But he told the disciples after 2 days, "Let's go." And they said, "Do you really want to go where they're going to stone you?" It's a risk you take. It's a risk indeed. And certainly if you read John's story all the way out, it was a risk that resulted in the fact this was Jesus going to his death. He would leave Bethany, which was only a couple miles from Jerusalem. He would find himself in a city called Ephraim, kind of an obscure little town that some aren't even sure really it existed until you read Josephus. And he waited there until such a time to go to Passover, which we begin with Palm Sunday next week, and then Resurrection Sunday 2 weeks from now. And so Jesus took a risk. He took a risk knowing his death. And did you get Thomas? Thomas is an interesting character, isn't he? What do you know him for? Doubting Thomas. 4 times Thomas shows up in the Gospel of John, and one of those times is right here where he says, "Well, you know what? If Jesus is going to go knowing death lurks, then we're going to go with him." And if there is ever a better disciple kind of thing to be said, that is it. If I'm going to follow Jesus all the way, then I'm going to have to also embrace my own death. And after all, isn't it Jesus who said, "If anyone would come after me, he must" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He must experience his own death. Really, living begins with embracing dying. And we live all too carefully to live, and we don't risk anything safely to embrace our own death in order to live in ways that would call attention to our faithful following of Jesus. I have to tell you, the longer I serve here, the more I realize that one of these days I'm going to outlive some of my friends. The careful thing would do would be say, "It's time to find somewhere else to go." That way we don't get too deeply involved in the fabric of someone's life, because you know what happens, right? It hurts. You meet someone and you spend a period of time with them and you get to know some things about them and they get about you, and some things you learn that it's okay for them to know that you didn't want them to know, and you share some experiences that you hoped you would never share, and then you look up and you go, "You know, one day I'm going to do another funeral." And then it's going to be, oh, it'd be much safer. It'd be much less risky. But you know what we ought to do we ought to, like Jesus, take the risk and develop those kinds of relationship that certainly will mean it's very difficult when that day comes. See, that's the one of the criticisms that we face in the church is that we don't want to get close. We want to stand at a distance and shout people into the kingdom of heaven. We want to tell them a few things that will get them there, but really be involved, really engage them, really befriend them, really kind of get into the messy nitty-gritty of life. We don't really want much to do in all the ways that that means. We want that at a distance, and if they could experience transformation without me knowing them very well, that would all be better, because then I wouldn't have to worry about all that it entails and all that's involved in my own death, much less theirs. But what if Thomas's statement, we all must be prepared to die, is a way of saying we all must enter the sort of relationship at which we have and share this common bond that says we too are following, we're doing it together. And why, after all, would you want to have friendship that didn't pain you? Because the truth of the matter is you want friends who are pained with you. Don't you? Man, suffering alone is no way to suffer. Pain by yourself is no way to experience pain. And don't you want the relationships and the friendships where you know someone is pained with you? And when we glimpse the incarnation and the coming Jesus who experiences the loss of Lazarus, his friends, whom they on observation say, look at how he loved them, had to be pained by the friendship, had to feel what it was like to go through that kind of loss. Yes, if we take nothing else away, maybe this is a reminder that going all the way and expressing the life and character of Jesus in the world means we will make those kinds of friends. We will risk those kinds of relationships, all the while knowing there will be suffering and there will be pain, but there will be friendship. Which, when you think about the most remarkable words of Jesus, at least to me, is when he turns to his disciples and he says, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. They would be pained at his death, remember. They would not know what to do. Second thing quickly, Jesus did not weep out of sentimentality, but he wept out of anger. I know that's surprising, but we so clean up the text that we really do make this weeping thing about Jesus really weeping over the fact that he lost Lazarus. But if you remember all the way back before he left where he was, he had said, this doesn't end in death. Lazarus is going to come. He knew before he got there what he had intended to do. He knew because, in fact, we don't have time, but if you kind of read the prayer, he doesn't even ask God to help him raise Lazarus. He already knew that his relationship with God was such that he was asking the very thing God wanted him to do, which in the end would bring glory to God and say, wow, this really signifies that Jesus is the Messiah, the one to come. So Jesus already knew before he got there what was going to happen. So his weeping over Lazarus, could it really be that he was weeping over Lazarus? What do you think? We could stop for just a second and you could tell me I've lost my mind. But there's an interesting thing that happens in the retelling of the story. There's a word used for weeping for Mary and for the Jews. And by the way, we want to give the Jews a bad rep, but actually the Jews who came to mourn were actually doing the things they were supposed to do. Communities help mourn. It was prescribed in the DNA of their experience as a people. When someone loses somebody, you share with them. And so the weeping there was the customary weeping over the loss of a loved one. But John does something that we don't get in our translation, and we don't get it sometimes because we, again, try to kind of make it nice. We don't want Jesus to be angry, and we certainly don't want to try to wrestle with the fact that Jesus might have been angry enough to weep. But the word there for Jesus weeping is a different kind of weeping than the others, so it's a distinction. In fact, it's only used in a couple of times. And if we take the words that are used to talk about Jesus being deeply troubled and deeply grieved and deeply moved, they actually have an underlying sense that Jesus was angry. Well, I have to tell you, I think we probably should share a common experience with Jesus. I think we should be angry about death. No? I think we should be angry in every way we hear death come, any way we hear death experienced, and any occasion that we face it. We ought to be angry with Jesus over death, not sentimentally longing for, although those tears are fine. But I think we ought to weep in anger at the hold that death has. We ought to weep in anger that death is our enemy. Weep that we can't overcome it. So Jesus indeed wept, and he wept angry at death. It's our mortal enemy. It's one we can't escape. But thankfully, we know on this side of the story that what did Jesus do? He conquered death. He defeated death. Death is no longer the mortal enemy. You see, that's why Jesus is good news, because he did for us what we can't. We can't outsmart death. We can't cheat death. But Jesus defeated death. And that's good news. Oh, I tell you, I was going to get a little alarmed here. If in a Baptist church we can't get an amen about defeating death. So thank you for that. But see, Jesus was not only angry at death, that is, at the reality of death, at the pain it causes, at the suffering it brings, but he's also angry at unbelief. Because they refused to believe all the signs to this point. They refused to even take into account that he was there. They had seen what had happened, even in their own words, in talking about Jesus' weeping, where they were trying to interpret it as his mourning over Lazarus. Couldn't he do the same thing he did and more than he did for the blind man? And Jesus wants to say, oh, why would you think I couldn't? And so you have Martha and you have Mary both coming to Jesus and really asking, and really not even in asking, they're just making these great confessions. We know you are the Messiah. We know you are the one that's been promised to come. And even in the conversation with the sisters, Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and life. And hear me, here is where we sometimes make a mistake. We read Jesus as if he is saying with them what they have said. So, do you remember the response that was given to Jesus when he said he's the resurrection and the life? Somebody? Oh, I know that we will see him again in the resurrection. And immediately their understanding is eschatological. That means somewhere at the end of the day, when it's all finished and done and the kingdom is fulfilled, we'll all be resurrected. And they have in their mind that resurrection is really for that day. And if we don't get anything, this is the second thing, so maybe there's two things you ought to get along the way. If we don't get anything else, we need to remember that Jesus is saying, no, resurrection is for now. In a completely different way than we think about it. We think, oh, we can't wait for the resurrection, and I can't wait for streets of gold, pearly gates. I can't wait to see what my mansion looks like. I can't wait. And we look for resurrection life, and we think, boy, what's going to happen then? And Jesus, because of how he dealt with Lazarus, says, no, resurrection is now. You get that? If resurrection was only about the future, why raise Lazarus from the dead? It makes absolutely no argumentative sense for John to include the story the way he does if resurrection only means something that's going to happen and not something that does happen. And we who read the story and the way John tells it, we go, wow, this is Jesus' story. Isn't it? I mean, look at it again. Isn't it Jesus' story? He makes his way to Passover into Jerusalem. The very thing that the disciples said would happen does happen. They don't stone him, but they crucify him. And his friends don't know what to do. Death has come. It's pain. It's terrible. They scatter. They're in fear. And they forgot that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They forgot that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so here we get Jesus' last bit from chapter 12 all the way to the end, which is really kind of this long explanation of how Jesus fulfills all the things that he has foreshadowed and how he is for us the very thing that we need. And that's good news. So when we come to the end of it all, we say that Jesus' death became the focus of it all. Jesus' death became the focus of it all. And isn't it for us today? Because in Jesus' death, he put an end to death. And in Jesus' death, it's pointing to what is yet fulfilled. And that's why we celebrate on Sundays, not Saturdays. If we worship for Saturdays, we would be commemorating the death. Sundays, we remember the resurrection. You don't have resurrection without death. So we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we gather around the table to talk about death and the fact that Jesus brought an end to death. And if we embrace the end of our own death now, guess what? We may live. Wow. If we embrace death, we may live. For Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may be dead, yet will he, does he live.